words we just sang, weren't they? Oh, to be but emptier, lowlier, mean. That doesn't mean mean like nasty mean. It means taking the lowest place, unnoticed, in the eyes of the world. Sometimes when I hear myself singing those words, it makes me tremble a little bit, because God takes me seriously, even if I don't take it seriously. And it's a good thing to remind our hearts that the purpose of our emptying is not to be empty, is it? The hymn ends with those words, empty to be filled. And this is the great secret of the Christian life, isn't it? The world looks on, and for the life of them, they can't imagine us being happy, because they can't imagine being happy doing what we're doing. They can't find any delight in it at all. And that's why a person has to be born again, you see. It's like me taking a fish and trying to teach it how to fly, and I throw it up into the air, and this ends up down there again. I say, come on, cooperate, you know. Let's get with the program here, and I throw it up again. Well, it's not designed for that, is it? And there's one place worse than hell for a sinner, and that's heaven. They'd go mad there. Imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and never being able to get out. It's a kindness of God. God gives a man what he wants, you see. The children of Israel came to the edge of the promised land, and they said, oh God, why didn't you let us die in the wilderness? He said, you got it. And that's what happened. And when a person says they don't want Christ, God says, well, I only have one place like that in all the universe. You know what hell is? It's no Christ. Christ is the light. There's no light there. He's our hope. There's no hope there. He's our peace. There's no peace there. Hell is simply no Christ. There are people who are deeply offended, you know, if you begin to talk to them about the Lord Jesus. And they say, well, as if we don't get enough of that on Sunday, you know. Would they be happy in heaven if just a few minutes talking about the Lord Jesus is so obnoxious to them? You see, that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was not some gutter bum, you know. He was an upstanding member of the community. People drew their children aside and said, look at that, there's Nicodemus. He was one of the star pupils of Judaism. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You need life from God or you'll never fit in heaven. People talk about this, you know. They say, well, you know, they'd like heaven for the climate, but they'd rather have hell for the company, you know, because they don't love the Lord Jesus. And heaven is the opposite of hell, isn't it? Because heaven is the Lord Jesus. Everything about heaven is the Lord Jesus. He's the theme of the song. He's the light there. He's the Lamb there. He's the King there. Everybody is made to look like him. Everyone wears his name in their forehead. Everywhere you look, you'll see the Lord Jesus in heaven. He's what makes heaven heaven. That's why you have to be born again. And this brings before us one of the great principles concerning the church. That the church was not God's way of getting us to work for him. You know, that's the impression you get very often in Christendom. When the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he did not come to hire people to work in his company. He came to woo a bride. And he's far more interested in our love than he is in our service. Now, when he has our love, he'll have our service too. But then it will be a labor of love. It won't be because we got to do it. It'll be because we want to do it. Because we love him. I'd like to turn with you, please, tonight to Ephesians. And we're going to read a little bit in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, and then into chapter 4. We made quite some reference to chapter 2 when we were talking about this great need of the Gentiles to be brought into a covenant relationship with God, the one body, breaking down the middle wall of partition and bringing us into a covenant relationship with God. And at the end of chapter 2, the apostle says this, and they're some of the most magnificent words in any language. He says, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory. Now, you think about our prayers very often, you know, please bless Aunt Maud's sore toe. And, you know, I'm not saying don't pray for her sore toe. If I had a sore toe, I might want you to pray for it too. But don't stop there. Look how big these prayers are. These prayers are God-sized prayers, aren't they? We're not praying to some little idol. Doesn't make any difference whether we pray or not. We are praying to God. And God is a big God. And we pray little dinky prayers to God, don't we? We ought to pray big prayers. Listen to this prayer. That God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Oh, how we need that. What wimps we are inside. The old devil comes to us. You know what he says? He says, listen, Nicholson, you've been real good, you know, and you have resisted this sin for days now. But you're not going to be able to do it forever. Sooner or later, you're going to collapse. So why don't you just go ahead and do it and get it out of your system? Is that what he says to you? He says that to me. And what happens when you sin? Do you get it out of your system? No, it gets into your system, doesn't it? Of course, the Lord Jesus told us that a long time ago. He said, if you sin, you become a slave to it. And we think the old devil knows what he's talking about, and he keeps fooling us on the same thing. And what we need is to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. But Paul goes on and he says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And this word to dwell means to feel at home there. Now you can imagine if I came over to stay at your house and you said to me, now, breakfast is about 8 o'clock. Is there anything you don't like for breakfast? And I say to you, well, quite frankly, there's one thing I can't stomach at 8 o'clock in the morning, and that's fried eggs. Well, actually, I do like fried eggs, but for the sake of the story, all right? So I can't stand fried eggs. And so you say, well, that's fine. That's the only thing? Yep, that's the only thing. I just can't stand it. Okay. So about 7:30, I wake up and start getting ready. And as I step out of the bedroom door, I sniff the air. Oh, it sure smells like fried eggs to me. And I go downstairs, and here you are, happily singing away, working in the kitchen. Just sit down. We're just about ready now. And I look over your shoulder. Sure looks like fried eggs. So you come over to my plate, cheer, you know, a real cheery type, you know, and you had a good sleep last night? Yeah, I did, thanks. Well, here you go, two eggs, flip, flip, onto my plate. I say, excuse me, did we have a conversation last night? Yeah. And did you ask me what I didn't like? Yeah. And I said, read my lips, I don't like fried eggs. Is that right? Yeah. Are those fried eggs? Well, yeah. Well, hey, brother, what gives? And you say to me, well, I like fried eggs. See the point? I may live there, but I wouldn't feel at home there, would I? You're not making me feel at home by doing that sort of thing. Now, the greatest thing that God ever did for me was to defeat me. What happened at the cross was I gave up my own will. I gave up doing it my way. And I said, okay, I'm going to go God's way. And on the basis of that decision, God moved into my heart. He took up residence in me. So everywhere I go is a double date. Everything I do, He's there. We think of the great humiliation of the Lord Jesus coming into a sinful world. But what must it have been for the Holy Spirit to come into my sinful heart and agree to stay there as long as I was on planet Earth until He took me home to heaven? What do I subject Him to? Can you imagine me coming to your house and you hog-tie me, throw a bag over my head, throw me in the trunk, drag me down to some X-rated movie, tie me to the chair and prop my eyes open and make me look at some vile thing? You wouldn't expect me to write in your guest book, thanks for the lovely evening, would you? But we do that to the Spirit of God. We subject Him to some of the most atrocious attitudes and verbal abuse and wicked thoughts and ugly motives all the time, don't we? And what we need to learn is that the happy... Now you think, if you're a true believer, you think of those times when you were the happiest. I don't say that circumstances were the best, Those days you look back to and they seem to be all sunshine. God smiled down upon you. You had confidence towards God. You enjoyed the Word of God, enjoyed the fellows, loved to witness for the Lord. You found opportunities. And maybe it was halting and a bit awkward, but you were just so full of joy, you just couldn't. You remember those days? What characterized them? Christ was dwelling in your heart, wasn't he? In other words, he was at home there. You were ruthless with sin, and you said, "That's it, devil, I've had it. I'm not listening to your lies anymore. The moment I sin, I'm going to rush into the presence of God and set the thing right. I'm going to live that way." Why do we take so long to get back to that? Why do we stumble along with this huge load of unconfessed sin, unhappy in our hearts, uneasy in the presence of God, whistling in the dark? You know how it is. You come home and there's something between you and your wife or between you and your mom and dad or whatever the case is, and you try to act like everything's okay, you know. And you know it's not, and they know it's not. And we do that with God, don't we? "Hi, Lord, how's everything today?" You know, Why don't I just be honest with him? He knows all about it. He's not going to love me any less. He wants me to be honest. If there's one thing the Christian life is, it's that it's not pretending. God doesn't want me to pretend anything. He wants me to be honest. And that's the only way Christ will feel at home in my heart. Now, this is the scourge of the church. This is why we're weak, you know. It's not for lack of money. It's not for lack of brains or plans or schemes. It is for a lack of holiness that the church is weak. It's why I'm weak, you're weak, and the church is weak. And I don't care what else we do, we will never see the power of God effective in our lives until we learn to live holy lives. What is holiness? Holiness is not sinlessness. Holiness is not being without sin. Holiness is taking sin seriously. Holiness is standing with God against sin. When my son was a little guy in elementary school, during one of their breaks, some of the kids had brought some music. And my son was subjected to some crass music. We were driving along in the car, and he said, "Daddy, I don't like that music. I don't have to listen to it, do I?" And I said, "No, son, you don't. We'll send you a note, and you can be excused from that class and go and study in the library." As it was, the teacher made him stand outside like he was being penalized for it. But that was all right. Anything that humbles us is good for us. In any case, the teacher heard from me, by the way, about it. But in any case, as we drove along in the car, John said, "I don't like that music." And I said, "Well, that's good, son." We drove along probably a quarter of a mile, and then he spoke up again and he said, "Well, actually, there's a part of me that does like it. But I think it's the wrong part." Now, my friend, that is the definition of Christian living. There is a part of me that likes to sin. But I know it's the wrong part. And that which is born of God doesn't sin. But in my flesh there dwells no good thing. The reason why we live sinful lives is that we take ourselves too seriously and we don't take sin seriously enough. I hear myself saying this all the time. "I can't believe I did that." What do you mean you can't believe it? You're a poor, wicked sinner. Of course you can believe you did that. You've probably done it 1,000 times before and you'll do it 1,000 times again. Unless you begin to take sin seriously. The devil uses the same old tactics over and over again. He's not creative, you know. He has the same old tricks, and he's used them since the Garden of Eden. It's all he used against the Lord Jesus. It's all he used against Adam, and it's all he can use against you. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's all the tricks he's got in his bag. And if we can learn to stand against those 3 tricks, then we can have victory in the Christian life. It will not come by gritting our teeth. It will come by learning the sweet delight of having Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. And learning how happy it is, how delightful it is, no matter how tough circumstances are, to walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus and say, "Man, that's the way to live. And whatever gets in the way, I don't want it there." And so sin is, holiness is an attitude about sin, not a condition, but an attitude that stands with God and says, "God, there's a part of me that likes it, but I know it's the wrong part. and I'm going to stand with you. I don't see it as so bad. I don't see it as hurting anybody. And he takes me by the ear, and he leads me over to the cross, and he says, look at him. Now say that. It didn't hurt anybody. Don't ever think lightly of sin. And that's what holiness is, standing with God against sin, saying, sometimes, God, there's a part of me that wants to do this, but I agree with you. Sin is as bad as, not I feel it is, or I think it is. Sin is as bad as your word says it is. And that, my friend, is the secret of dwelling in the presence of Christ in happy fellowship with him. I stress these points before we get to the subject of the church, because the church is no more than the sum total of the people in it. There's no use preaching on the headship of Christ in the church unless we're willing to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in our personal lives, is there? Nothing magic happens when we step in the door. What I am Saturday night is the same thing as I am Sunday morning. Unless there are dealings with God, that's where I stand, you see. And we can't have a New Testament assembly without New Testament life. You can't just have the form of godliness and deny the power. That'll never do, will it? So he says, the first great requirement is that we be strengthened with might by his Spirit. And how does the Spirit strengthen us? Is the Spirit short of strength? Of course not. All the resources of God are within me now. As a child of God, I have all his resources. The question is whether I use them or not. Suppose I had a house built, and I gave the last check to the builder, and evening came, and night, and it was pitch black in the house. I thought, this is ridiculous. I paid all this money for this house, and it's pitch black in here. So I stumble to the phone, call the builder, and I say, you get over here. What's the matter? Well, just get over here. So he comes over, and I meet him outside. I say, what is the idea, bucko? I pay all this money for this house, and it's pitch black in there. I can't even use it. He says, well, I don't understand what's wrong. I mean, it was inspected. And so he goes out, checks the pole out to the transformer, comes back, goes inside, finds his way down to the main switch. The main switch is on. All the breakers are working, you know. He comes up and says, look, I'm sorry. I don't know what's wrong. I'll have to come back in the morning. You'll just have to stumble into bed tonight. And as he's walking out the door, he absentmindedly flicks the switch on the kitchen wall, and the lights come on. And he turns to me and says, Nicholson, you idiot. I say, how do you do that? He takes me over and he says, you see this? He says, on, off. He says, you're connected to Niagara Falls here. You got all the power you need. The lines are there, the filaments are in the bulbs, everything's connected, but there's one little gap. It's just that big. And that's your choice. You don't have to turn it on if you don't want to. But if you turn it on, then you can enjoy it. You don't have to understand how the light works. I mean, I don't know all these rules of thumb, and I'm no electrician. But I can enjoy the light even if I don't understand it. If I'm willing to put it from the off position into the on position. Is that right? Now, on your little switch, it doesn't say off and on. It says I and Christ. And the secret of joy and delight in the Christian life is not I, but Christ, isn't it? That's the switch. God will never force me to that. He leaves that with me. I'm connected to the power source. The Spirit of God, with all the power of God, is residing within me. And if I sin, it's because I choose to leave it in the I position, not the Christ position. Now, in every crisis, in every circumstance, I can show people what I'm like, yuck, or I can show them what Christ is like. And it's a matter of choice, isn't it? A matter of the will. But then he says, this is the motivation, that you could live in the happy fellowship of the Lord Jesus every minute of every day, unbroken fellowship. The moment you're conscious of sin, just go to him and tell him. That's what confession is. It's not asking for forgiveness. Man, if you're saved, you were forgiven. It's confession. Confession means, it's a word that means to say the same thing about something. Lord, I did it. Did what? That thing. What thing? Well, you know, what I always do. That bad thing. What bad thing? Well, call it what it is, man. I lusted. I envied. You call it what it is. and stand with God in it. And don't try and excuse yourself. Don't say, well, I couldn't help it. You could help it. That's what being saved is. People come to me and say, I'm saved. And I say, from what? You know? What are you saved from? You're saved from the penalty of sin, yes, but you're saved from the power of sin. The gospel is the gospel of holiness. And this is what makes America sick, you know. They look at the Christians and they hear lots of talk. They get lots of television and radio programs, lots of big buildings, lots of programs. But they're looking for the real thing, and they haven't found it in Coke. They're looking for people who live it. Don't talk to me, show me. They want to see the reality in our lives. It's a possibility. You say, no, I'm too tough a case for God, you know. Who wrote this letter? A man who murdered Christians for a living, and God turned him into the greatest evangelist of the gospel. Don't ever say you're too tough. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners, and he doesn't want you to argue with him. He was handpicked by the Sanhedrin to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus Christ, and he murdered Christians to do it. He said, I was the chief of sinners. God saved me right at the beginning so nobody would ever give up hope that God could do something with them too. There's no shortage of power, and there's no shortage of motive. If you love the Lord Jesus, then you ought to love him. You ought to love to be with him. And then he says that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ. This is the foundation of the church. You are rooted and grounded in love. Not your love. If our love made the world go round, it would have ground to a halt a long time ago. It's not our love, it's his love. The magnificent love of God. It's one thing to forgive somebody and say, okay, you did something wrong and I'm sorry. Well, it's another thing to take that wicked act, the most heinous crime that men could ever imagine, to take the loveliest person that ever lived, to take that beautiful face, and all he ever did was look love upon them. Those eyes that were full of compassion, those hands that healed the sick and touched the leper and raised little children to life again, and take those hands and spike them to a cross and spit in his face and laugh at him and make jokes about him and beat him to a pulp so he didn't look like a man anymore. It wasn't just that God forgave us for that. That was magnificent enough. But he said, I'm going to use the very crime that men have committed against my son to provide salvation for them. And forever God will be reminded of what we did to his son. And we'll be reminded too. But we will also be reminded forever what God did with what we did to his son. That he took that wicked act and made it the basis of our salvation. Man, that's the kind of love I need. Uncaused, unchanging, ceaseless love. He says that's the basis of the church. The church wouldn't exist if it wasn't for the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You notice the association of words there? Loved and gave. They always go together, don't they? So you say you love God? You love Christ? Show me. See, we come to meetings like this and we're like window shoppers, you know, mollies. I don't know what they call them down here. But, you know, they wander through the mall with their hands in their pocket and they buy a cookie or something, you know, and that's about it. They walk through, they look, oh, that's nice, yeah, that's nice, huh? They go home, no bags. They haven't bought anything. They didn't come with anything in their pockets. They weren't intending to buy anything. So we come to a series of meetings like this, and it's like Nicholson's here to show off or something, you know, and 4.5, 3.5, like, you know. Listen, I didn't leave my family and come down here to show you I was a preacher. Not the point, is it? The question is, when we come to a series of meetings like this, what did you bring in your pocket? There are a lot of people who say, I've got to read my Bible more. Well, that's good. What are you going to pay for it? You thought you could do it for free? The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. The truth will cost you every time. You want to be a mediocre, ho-hum Christian dragging through life until finally the Lord takes you home in disgrace? You can have it. Don't blame God if that's the way you live. God never intended that. He intended every one of us to live happy, vibrant, useful lives. No problem, sure. You don't win victories unless you have battles, do you? So my question is, when you come to a series of meetings like this, so what did you come with? What are you going to pay for the truth? How much do you have? So you say, well, I don't have much. I say, well, what can you buy with that? You know, people say, I need to study my Bible more. Well, what are you going to pay? Are you going to pay 1 hour sleep? You could do that, couldn't you? You could pay 1 hour sleep to study the Bible more. But you can't just make time. People say, I have to make time to do that. Nobody can make time. You got to take time from something else. You got to pay for it, right? And that's really what this is all about. If this local assembly is going to be better off after this week than it was before, and if we as individual Christians are going to be better off, and if our homes are going to be better off, we've got to come with something in our pockets. Say, I'm willing to give up something to pay for the truth. And if every one of us would commit ourselves to being more what God wanted us to be, in some way or other, say, Lord willing, if God convicts me to do something, by His grace, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to show that I love Him by giving. It may not be money. That's the least, you know. The Lord Jesus said, if you're not faithful in that which is least, you wouldn't be faithful in more. And when He's talking about the least, He's talking about money. You think, when you hear the church, that money's the big thing. The Lord Jesus said it's the least thing. But if you're not faithful in the least, you wouldn't be faithful in a lot either. So He calls on us to recognize that the foundation of the church is love. Love to one another, love for the Word of God, love for the Lord Jesus, love for the will of God. It's the basis of the church, the foundation of it, is love. And He says, verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, you'd think you were mad if that wasn't in the Bible, wouldn't you? To tell somebody out in the street, you know what? It's possible for me to be filled with all the fullness of God. It's possible for me to know something that's beyond knowledge. Only God can do a thing like this. Here there are four dimensions, aren't there? Breadth, length, depth, and height. Now normally we just think about three dimensions. This room, we'd say it has length, breadth, and height. Or if I was up on the roof, I might say depth. But I wouldn't say depth and height, would I? But length and breadth and depth and height are only true if I'm in the middle of something. Now, I wouldn't want you to do it, but if you suspended me in the middle of the room here, there would be depth and height, wouldn't there, to me? And that's the whole point, I think, that you only discover the missing dimension in the love of God when you're in it, when you let God love you. The Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Walk on the sunny side of the street. The Lord Jesus did not have favorites, you know. Some people talk about Peter, James, and John as if they were His favorites. They weren't His favorites, but they were His intimates. You know why? Well, they just stuck around. When everybody else took off on their own, there they were, asking Him questions and letting Him teach them and letting Him love them. And really, that's what God wants. He just wants us to spend time with Him so He can love us. So He says, that's what I want for you. Now, verse 20, we come to the grand finale here. Now, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You think you're involved in some half-baked, backroom, part-time operation here? You know, the people who treat the church as if it's a hobby, like macrame or something, you know? To sort of go and do church for an hour. Right? You can't have a New Testament assembly as a hobby. It's a full-time job. It's your life. It's your life. But of course, you gave up your life at the cross, didn't you? It's not yours anymore. And the Lord Jesus said, this is what I want for you. The greatest mind in the universe sat down one day and said, what would be the very best thing I could do for them? The mind of God went to work. And you know what God came up with? The very best thing he could wish for us. No, he didn't just wish it. He willed it for us. Was that we be like his son. He couldn't imagine anything better than that. The Lord Jesus is big enough to fill the heart of God. God is satisfied with the Lord Jesus. There was a young man from a very prestigious family in ancient Greece who was sent to be an aide to Alexander the Great. He was a profligate, a careless young man, took his responsibilities carelessly, and after several warnings, Alexander called him in and told him that he was dismissed. He could go home to his family. The young man fell down on his knees and pled with Alexander and said, please, please don't send me home in disgrace. What will I say to my father? And Alexander said to him, tell him that Alexander wasn't to your liking. Can you imagine standing before God someday? I mean, it could be before midnight. And God having to say to us, I'm sorry that my son wasn't enough to satisfy you. He's enough to satisfy me. That when I first saw him at the cross and I trusted him as my Savior, boy, it's just what I need. But as I got to know him, I became jaded. And I thought to myself, well, he's all right, but I think the world really is a more attractive place. Isn't that sad? Listen, it's not his fault. Here's God's purpose for you. That you, along with the people of God, throughout all ages, to all the worlds that God has ever made, who knows what God has out there? We just live in sort of in the corner of the backyard, don't we? This magnificent world that God has created, these worlds of his, it's his purpose that we be exhibit A. God hold us up to the whole universe and say, you see that? This is the masterpiece of my son. He took a bunch of poor rebel sinners, disfigured, twisted. They didn't think right. They didn't act right. They didn't live right. And he made them into a masterpiece. Look at them. And as he turns this magnificent jewel in the sunlight, all of these beautiful facets shine forth, and every one of them reveals another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. That's what he wants for us. Now my question is, are we making progress in that direction? Could people see more of Christ in me this week than they saw last year this time? That's God's purpose for me. And that's why we're in the church, you see, to help each other, to rub off the rough edges, and to help each other to be more like the Lord Jesus. So when we come to chapter 4, we're introduced to the great foundation truths of the church. And here we have this yellow sheet. Now, those of you who had a pink sheet, we really only got the first column done. It's not my purpose to be exhaustive in the series. I think you only exhaust the people and not the text if you try to do that. But for those of you who do have a pink sheet, I would encourage you to read it over. I'm not going to give you a remedial reading course. But the second column has to do with the provision that was necessary. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And here I take up Hebrews chapter 2 and the seven great accomplishments of the Lord Jesus at Calvary in tasting death for everyone and bringing many sons to glory and so on. In the third column, we have the Pentecost. And there I discuss this matter of the Feast of Pentecost. The fact is that what we have in these first three columns is the rejection of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The end of the Old Testament period, of course, the Father was rejected. Remember the story in Ezekiel, how the Shekinah glory leaves and goes out from between the cherubim out to the east gate, and out to the Mount of Olives and finally goes back to heaven, and the sad thing is that nobody even noticed. And the glory of God didn't appear on planet Earth for 400 years until the Lord Jesus came. And once again, God's glory was manifested on the earth, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And men said, "We don't like that." They took that face and they marred it more than any man. They crucified him, and the last time the world saw him, he was being taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. No unbeliever ever saw him after that. The next time they see him, he shall come in power and glory, and if I can put it reverently, he's going to wow the nations. It says they'll shut their mouths at him. The Jesus we crucified, the name we used like a gutter word, like any other foul curse word, they will bow with a great rustle. And every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the Lord Jesus went away. But he said to his disciples, "Don't you go away. You stay here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes." They rejected the Father, and they rejected the Son. Now the Spirit of God comes, and the Spirit of God manifests in magnificent power the glory of the Spirit at Pentecost. And they spoke in other tongues, and everyone heard in their own language. Now the word for language there is dialectos. It wasn't even different language groups. It was their own local dialect. As if somebody from Texas would hear it with a Texas drawl, and somebody from South Africa or from Cockney from London or a Scotsman or an Irishman or an Australian would hear in their own idiom, in their own local tongue, just like it was someone sitting down out in front of the country store and talking to them from their own hometown. God got right down to where we were in the Spirit of God and spoke directly to our hearts. And we know that when we got saved. He put his finger right on the spot, didn't he? He didn't bring up some other issue, like it's not some sort of general salvation. The Spirit of God got right to where we were and put his finger right on us. I think of the story of a friend of mine who lives up in Yonkers, New York. He's a wallpaper hanger, and he used to hang these very expensive rolls of wallpaper in these ritzy homes up in Westchester County. And he was doing some wallpapering for the guy that was, I think his name was Epstein. He was the promoter of the Beatles when they came to America. And his house was just a den of iniquity. It was just any sin you wanted to commit, you could commit there. And he went in there, and he was not a Christian. His wife is a Christian, but he was resisting the gospel. And he said he went in there, and he saw the end of the road, as it were. And he realized he didn't want to live like that. The next place he went to work was the one of the vice presidents of the Reader's Digest. And his wife was Christian. And when they came in, she said, "Now, fellas, just put your tools down there. Here's a cup of coffee. I want you to sit down. I want to tell you something." And my friend said, "I knew what I was going to get." And I said, "Hey, wait a minute. I got to get to work." She said, "I'm paying you good money by the hour. You sit down and listen to what I have to say." And she gave him the gospel, see. Well, Billy Graham was coming to Madison Square Gardens. And Mike didn't want to go. And his wife said, "Please, I mean, nobody's going to know you. You can sit at the back." He said, "No," he wasn't going to go. "I'll take you, but I'm not going to go." Well, the first day of the Billy Graham Crusade, he got off work early. Job was finished, too late in the day to go to another job. He thought, "Oh, no, I'm going to get home early. My wife's going to have longer to ride me about going to the meeting." So he thought he'd just dawdle home. You see, it was a beautiful sunny afternoon, so he's just dawdling along this two-lane highway, and behind him is a woman. Honk, 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 you know, "Come on, let's get going, buddy." And so they pulled onto the expressway, and she went shooting by him, gave him an obscene gesture, and yelled at him, and he yelled at her back out the window, and he said, "Yeah, lady, go kill yourself." 1 mile down the road, a car jumped the median and hit this woman's car head-on. And when he got to the accident, he rushed up to the car, and there she was lying dead on the front seat. And all he could hear were those words, "Yeah, lady, go kill yourself." Well, the other guy was screaming for help. His car was on fire. So Mike had heard that if you take the gas cap off the car will burn, but it won't explode, and it gives you enough time to help, you see. And so he did this, and by the time the police got there, everybody's around Mike, this guy's a hero, you know, and get his picture in the paper and all. But all he could hear were those words that he had said to that woman, and here she was already in eternity. It was a very sober Mike that went home that night, started getting ready to go out to the Billy Graham crusade. His wife said, what are you doing? He says, I'm going with you tonight. He said, I got a spot right in the very back, the last row, behind a pillar. Billy Graham couldn't even see me. But of course, it wasn't Billy Graham who was hunting Mike that night, was it? And after the service, Billy Graham preached his sermon, and Mike says, I don't remember a word he said. I was just thinking about the accident the whole time. But at the end, he came up and he made his appeal to the people to come. And then he stood back, you know, and he prayed, and then he stepped up to the microphone again. And he said, perhaps there's a young man in the audience tonight, and you commute to work by car. Don't you know that coming home tomorrow, a car could cut across the median and hit you head on, and you'd be in eternity? That's the Spirit of God, you see. He speaks in our dialect, doesn't he? Mike said, I was the only guy in Madison Square Garden that night. That's how he felt. By this time, pretty much everybody was down to the front. And Mike got up and started to run down to the front. And he's a scrapper. He's a street fighter. And his wife thought, what's going to happen here? She called, Mike, where are you going? He says, I'm going to get saved. And he started to run down. Well, some of the people from the Yonkers Chapel saw him coming and decided to intercept him. And they said, Mike, what do you want? He says, what do you think I want? I want to get saved. So they started to read some verses. He says, come on, I know those verses. Tell me, what do I have to do to get saved? They said, well, tell the Lord about it. Confess your sin. He says, okay, let's do it. You know, God has mightily used that man. God knows how to speak to us in our own dialect, doesn't he? He knows how to get right beside us, and that's the glory of the Spirit of God. He knows just to where to touch us, doesn't he? People say, somebody must have told that preacher all about me. It's not the preacher, is it? It's the Spirit of God. But do you know what the people said that day? These men are drunk. They rejected the Father. Then they rejected the Son. Then they rejected the glory of the Spirit. The glory of the Father went back to heaven. The glory of the Son, they disfigured his face, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of glory was manifested, they said, these men are drunk. So God said, that's it, I've had it with the human race. Is that it? No. Listen. The glory of God is now manifested by you. People live next door to the glory of God. Did you know that? Well, they don't always recognize it. But there you are, living your humdrum life, going to the factory or going to the store or pulling up to the bank, the drive-through teller, and seated there in the car or standing there in the line. They don't know it, but there is the temple of God. You are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you, and the glory of God is manifested by the church through Christ Jesus. It's not your glory. What does it mean to be glorified? You know, you get this idea like it's a shining face or something, you know, a human light bulb. That's not what glory is. Glory is the capacity, the ability to show outside what's inside. When you look at the sun, you don't see the sun, right? You see the glory of the sun. And you get an idea what the sun's like by seeing the sun's rays. And people can't look at God. No one can look at God and live. But they can see the glory of God. And what it means to be glorified is that God has given us the capacity of all things to show people what God is like. And that's our great privilege. That's the reason we're here, folks. No other reason. We are not here to pay off the mortgage, to get a good job, to make money, to play golf, get the poodle clip. That is not what we're here for. It's what everybody else may be here for. But we're here to glorify God. So that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. In other words, when they look at you, they think of him. That's what God wants. Now, how are we going to help each other in that? That's what chapter 4 is all about. How we can help each other build on this wonderful foundation. Now, before I get too far away from the yellow sheet here, I would say this. You'll notice that there are four stones that are mentioned here. The Lord Jesus is seen in four distinct ways. He's seen as, you'll notice in the bottom two corners, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's as far as the unbeliever is concerned. These two phrases are found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. The stone of stumbling is the oft-repeated entreaty. In other words, nobody goes to hell unwarned. Nobody. And God puts something in the way of every man and a woman. And if you're going to go to hell, you've got to climb over Christ to get there. You know that? An old friend of mine used to put it this way, that if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there, hell is by works alone. And you'll have to work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. God is out to save souls, and you're going to have to fight your way to hell. I meet people, and they'd be the last ones that I ever think would hear the gospel, but God has reached them somehow. And I firmly believe the Word of God teaches, Paul talks about that, this gospel has been preached to every man. What does John chapter 1 say? The Lord Jesus is the light that lighteneth every person that comes into the world. God has manifested himself. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God has shown himself in 10 different ways to men. The gospel of God, the Son of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God. You read them. All the different ways that God has manifested himself to men. And there is an oft-repeated warning as Christ, the claims of Christ, are presented to men and women. But he's also called the rock of offense. And this is a different picture. It's not some stone in the path that they must avoid, climb over, ignore. This is a great slab of bedrock coming out of the ground. And it's too big. You can't climb over it. You can't get around it. You're going to have to face it. And those who say no to Christ 1,000 times in this life are someday going to stand before him at last. He is the great unavoidable. Everyone ultimately will stand face to face with Christ. Not in a big crowd. Not in a big crowd. Individually, they will look into the eyes of the one who loved them unto death. And the one who said, "Come to me," from those same lips will say, "Go away. I never knew you. You didn't want me. I will not inflict myself upon you. You may go away to a Christless eternity." Solemn business, isn't it? But for the Christian, he's not looked upon as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He is called the chief cornerstone. And what Peter calls, at least in the King James, the headstone of the corner, or as I've called it, the cornice stone. Now, in Bible times, the cornerstone wasn't a nice little hand-carved stone that was put in with a date on it. The cornerstone was the first stone that was laid. It had to be true and exact because all the measurements for the building were taken off that cornerstone. And if that stone was cockeyed, then everything was cockeyed. And if it was straight, then everything else ought to be straight. Now, what is the measure in the church? What's the measure? What's the standard? What I think? What you think? What theologians think? Doesn't mean a hill of beans. Christ is the measure, isn't he? Husbands, love your wives, but only when they deserve it. Great verse, isn't it? No. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God couldn't have said it any stronger, could he? You husbands sometimes wonder why you're always the one who has to take the initiative when there's some problem between you and go and say, "Look, let's talk, I'm sorry," you know. Ever wonder about that? Well, that's perfectly in order. The Lord Jesus did not wait until we came to him. He took the initiative, didn't he? He took the initiative. So that's how we ought to love our wives. elders. You want to know how you ought to care for the flock? Well, the same way the chief shepherd did. He gave his life for the sheep. It doesn't matter what relationship we talk about. You can look to the Word of God and you can discover that every time Christ is held up as the standard. He's the cornerstone. He is the author of faith. He is the alpha of God's revelation. He is the beginning of God's purposes. He is the chief cornerstone. And all measurements in the building come from Christ. But he's also the chief cornerstone. Now that was the last stone. That was the stone that was put in. It was the capstone or the keystone, and it held everything else together. Some of you who've been to the Middle East have seen some of these arches. They've been hanging there for thousands of years. And they're still there. And some of them hardly have any mortar left, if any at all. But they're held together by that keystone that sits there and holds everything else together. Now the Lord Jesus is the grand finale of God's purposes. He wasn't just the one who began it. He's not just the author. He's the finisher. He's the conclusion of it all. In other words, Christ is not only the measure of the Christian life, he's the object. He's the goal. He's the point of all this. I mean, why should I sacrifice myself for you? Why? Well, first of all, because he did it. That's a good reason, isn't it? Because Christ gave himself for me. That's a good reason. He's the measure. But he's also the objective. I should give myself for you because someday I'm going to stand before him and he's going to smile on me and say, I appreciate it. Maybe they didn't appreciate it, but I appreciate it. And that will make a lifetime of sacrifice worth every bit, won't it? That's the objective. Not just to be with Christ, but to be like Christ. And how do I become like Christ? Well, living like he did. But there's more to it than that. It's not just, there's a lot of preaching like this these days, and all it does is frustrate the Christians. People say, that's how Christ lived, so you ought to live like that too. Man, I try. But I keep falling on my face and it doesn't work. The Christian life is not trying to live like Christ lived. Please, Christians, that is not the gospel. The Christian life is letting Christ live it through me. It's not me trying to do it. I don't give my life to Christ. You hear that in the gospel, don't you? Give your life to Christ. What does the Bible say? You're dead, man. You don't have any life. The Christian message is Christ gives his life to you. That's Christianity. And it's not me gritting my teeth and saying, okay, Lord, sorry, I failed. Next time I'll try harder. Splat, down on my face again. Okay, I'll try again. After a while, I meet Christians all over the country. They are so disheartened, so discouraged, lying on their faces saying, I give up. And the Lord Jesus, if only they would listen, is standing by saying, right. That's the best thing you've said all your life. You give up. Okay, how about letting me do it now? Say, well, that's not practical, Nicholson. I mean, it sounds nice. You pack your bags and go home. How do you live like that? Well, that's what he's talking about here, isn't it? He's saying that Christ lived his life here on planet Earth. He's not saying, now you live like that. He's saying, if I lived it in my body 2,000 years ago, I can live it in your body too. That's not just a bunch of nice songs we sing. You know what it means? It means getting up in the morning and getting my heart right with God. Clearing the accounts. Settling everything. Being honest with him. And getting out the book and reading it. And praying. And yielding myself every morning and saying, Lord, I don't belong to me, I belong to you. And starting off in the day, and when I fall down, I go immediately to him and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I yield myself again to you. I'm not going to make any promises, like I'll never do this again, because I'll probably do it in an hour. I'll say, Lord, help me, save me from this, deliver me. And then go on in the Christian life, and I begin to make progress. So he calls on us to recognize that the Lord Jesus is the grand measurement from which everything else is measured, and he is the grand motive. I cannot scare you enough into serving God, can I? I can't shame you enough into serving God. There's only one motive that'll get you going, that'll jumpstart your life, and there's only one that'll get me going, and that's because I love him. And just because I love him, I want to serve him. You know the old preacher's story about the woman who was married to an ogre? And every day before this guy went out to work, he made a big long list of all the things she had to do that day for him before he got home. She chafed under it. She hated it. And eventually her love waned to the man and she just endured it. But the happy day came and the old guy died. And she determined she'd never get married again. But, as they say, time heals wounds, and she met Mr. Wright, married him. And one day she was cleaning out an old drawer. And she came across one of these old lists that her former husband had made for her. And she started to go down the list. She thought, well, I do this for my husband now. And I do this and this and this. And she got down to the bottom of the list and she thought, boy, I could add to this list. There are all kinds of things I do for my husband now. And I love to do them for him. It's not the principle of law anymore, Christians. It's the principle of love. It's because we want to love him. Now, we may not always live the way we should, but he has loved us. And if we just spend more time at the cross in appreciation, we'd spend less time there in confession and contrition, wouldn't we? The love of Christ that constrains us. And so he's seen there as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, the chief cornerstone and the chief cornice stone, the headstone of the corner. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 tomorrow evening and thinking a little bit about the function of the church. And I'd appreciate it if you do some homework and read this section, Ephesians chapter 4, and almost also if you would read a little section in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Would you do that? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. And then your mind will be fresh and ready to dig into the book. But I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts again. Listen. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows you. We have some friends in the city of Chicago. They had four big strapping boys. They wanted a little girl. They put into an adoption agency, and eventually they got a phone call. And the adoption agency said, we have a little girl, but we want you to think about it before you say yes or no. She's been abused. She's been malnourished, and she's somewhat retarded. Well, they prayed about it, and they felt the Lord would have them take that little girl, and they did. She's a sweet little thing. One day she was playing around, and she grew very sober and came over to her daddy, who was sitting reading the paper, and climbed up on his knee. He said, what is it, honey? And she looked up into his face, and she said, Daddy, why did you choose me if you knew I was stupid? And he put his arms around her and he told her that God had put love into their hearts for her. And they loved her unconditionally. They loved her just the way God made her. You know, it's a great thing to remember that. That when God saved me, he included in the price the cost of my retraining. He knew we'd be stupid. He knew we'd do all these crazy things that we do and fall down, and fail him. But he loved us anyway, unconditionally. It's great to be secure in that, isn't it? And to be honest with him and go to him and say, Lord, I know you love me as much as you ever did. That's one of the lies of the devil, isn't it? When you were first saved, my, how the Lord loved you, but you've disappointed him so many times, he doesn't love you anymore. Not the way he used to. That's a lie from the pit. He loved you as much as he ever did. Not because of what you are, but because of what he is. He is love. And what he wants of us is just to get up and put our little hands into his great hand and say, Lord, just take me along. Lead me along. I don't want anything more than this, as we began our hymn. Less of me and more of Christ, until there's nothing of me, of self. And what people see when they look at me is the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for building such a secure foundation for the church. We think of the recipients of this letter at Ephesus, who had once been worshippers of Diana, and how the people, to avoid the earthquakes in the area, had built this gray pagan shrine on a floating platform on a swamp. And how eventually it bubbled down into the mud. But we thank thee that our foundation is not on some shifting sand, some shaky foundation. We are built upon the foundation of Christ himself, the unchangeable love of God, the absolute word of God, the undying promise of God. In fact, our lives are based on the very character of God himself, the God that cannot lie. We rest secure in that. But, O God, we want to fulfill thy purpose for us. We want to manifest thy glory. We want to understand thy love. We want to experience thy power, that others may be won to the Savior, that they may love him the way we have learned to love him. We don't want to be mediocre, half-hearted Christians. We want to be all that God wants us to be. And so we would pray that in these days together, our hearts would be warm to the Lord Jesus, and we'd fall in love with him again. And we'd be honest with thee about our condition, not let the old devil gain the master over us, that we would make progress in the Christian life, be willing to buy the truth and sell it not, and help us all to discover again the sweet delight of happy obedience to the Lord Jesus, who unto death. We commend ourselves to thee, and remember again any in the audience still outside of Christ. Oh, we feel so sorry for them. What losers they are, not just for eternity, but in this life too. No hope, no guide, no comfort, no peace. We pray that they might discover their desperate need and acknowledge their sin and receive by simple faith the work of the Lord Jesus and life through him. We give thee our heartfelt thanks in the Savior's name.